Go once more to Genesis chapter 27. Lord willing, we'll finish up this history of Jacob and Esau today. And get into Jacob's own experiences as he makes his way to Haran. But first we have to finish the story of how he's sent off there. I thought we'd begin back with chapter 27, verse 41. 27:41. And I'll read down to 28:11. 27:41 to 28:11. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Let's once more ask for God's direction. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved this record for us, and we pray that we could have exhortation and comfort from it, Lord, that we'd be able to learn from the errors of those who've gone before as well as from their obedience to you, that our lives could be more pleasing to you day by day. Commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at Esau's hatred for Jacob and Rebekah's encouragement to Jacob that he should leave and get out of town for just a little while, just a few days until Esau settle down again. In the event, it will be some 40 years before he comes back. As far as we know, Rebekah never saw her son again after he left. She gives a rather different explanation to Isaac, and that is, I can't stand the women of these parts. I'm really upset with the women that Esau married, and now if Jacob marries some more of these, it'll be devastating to me. And so Isaac, in verse 1 of chapter 28, calls Jacob and gives him a charge. We're working our way back out of the chiasm that I sketched for you earlier. The section begins and ends with references to Esau's wives. Next in, he gives a charge to a son. At the beginning of chapter 27, he gives a charge to Esau to go get some venison. Here he gives a charge to Jacob, go get a wife. Then we have scenes with Rebekah and Jacob. In the first part, she is telling Jacob to go get her a couple kids of the goats so that she can make the savory dish for his father and help him steal the blessing. Here in 41 through 45, we've just read how she meets with him again with a very authoritative tone of voice. Obey my voice. Do what I command you. Leave town. And then at the center are the two blessings of Isaac to his sons. First to Jacob, whom he thinks is Esau, but then to Esau in verses 30 through 40, where Isaac really does recognize, I think, that it is Jacob who should have received the blessing, and he seems to be reconciled to that. So now we're in the middle of this section where Isaac is giving a charge to Jacob. I pointed out to you last time that in the first cycle, Isaac said, do something. He gives him a charge, so that I may bless you. In the second cycle, he gives Jacob a charge and blesses him at the same time. The blessing comes with the command. It's not conditional on keeping the command. Isaac, I think, has learned a good deal in the course of this process. He's learned that God's blessings are not for the son who obeys his father the best, that God's blessings are not to be earned. They are given by God's sovereign appointment. And so instead of a commandment that leads to a blessing in the first half, we have now a commandment and a blessing side by side. Now, he's already blessed Jacob back here in the first part of the story. But, of course, he didn't know it was Jacob that he was blessing at that point. He thought he was blessing Esau. And we might be left wondering, is Isaac upset with Jacob for having done what he did? We saw one indication that was not the case back here when he blessed Esau. As Isaac comes to the realization what has happened, he said, yes, he shall be blessed. That is, the blessing will stay with Jacob. And we see confirmation of that now because Isaac repeats the blessing on Jacob, repeats it in much more biblical language than he did the first time around, and thus confirms that it is appropriate for Jacob to have this blessing. So Isaac has finally gotten his head straightened out. And we read the blessing, chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. What I'd like to do is compare this with the original blessing in 28 through 29, as well as with God's blessing to Abraham back in chapter 12. For the old-time WIBCers, this is known as a Bagby. We had a brother who loved to compare different passages of Scripture, Chuck Bagby. He would say, now put one finger in here and another finger in here, and you'd have about all 10 fingers worked out holding the pages so you could go back and forth. So when you've got to compare multiple passages, this is known as a Bagby, in honor of Brother Chuck. Let's go back to chapter 12. The first element that Isaac mentions in both of his blessings to Jacob is the promise of the land. And that was something that God mentioned after Abraham arrived in the land, chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. I'm going to give it to him. There it is. This is when he was in Shechem, which ought to be up about here. Some have hypothesized that Abram made his way into the land this way, up the Faruchan Valley here, the Wadi Faria, came to Shechem, and that would have been the first area that he would have settled. So, unto thy seed will I give this land. In chapter 27, verse 28, the blessing of the land takes the form of a wish for fruitful crops. Therefore, God, give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. It wasn't in Isaac's original view the title of the land that meant so much. It was the fruitfulness. Isaac was a man driven by his appetites. And in the original blessing, to someone whom he thinks to be Esau, all he's really concerned about is, may you have a fruitful inheritance. But now in chapter 28, he says in verse 4, may God give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So the blessing of the land is explicit this time. It's not just, may you have lots of good things to eat, but may you, in fact, have this land, that you mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger. This is a striking phrase. How can Jacob inherit the land if he's a stranger in it? A stranger means you don't own it. May you inherit the land in which you are a stranger. I think Isaac recognizes in giving the promise in this way that this is a promise that extends beyond Jacob personally. You're a stranger in this land, Jacob, but you're going to inherit it. Isaac is going beyond the immediate personal enjoyment of the blessing. He recognizes this is a blessing that extends beyond Jacob to his children. And in fact, in verse 3 of chapter 28, he has already said, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. The only reference to the fact that he would be multiplied in the previous blessing in verse 29 was the people would serve him and nations would bow down to him. There wasn't really any reference to his having many offspring. But back in chapter 12, that was part of the promise to Abraham. In verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. And so now when he blesses Jacob the second time around, he says, may the God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee. So we have the promise of the land, the promise of a numerous offspring, and we also have the promise of blessing coming on him. Give thee, he says, give thee the blessing of Abraham at the beginning of verse 4. May God give thee the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? Well, it was of course the land, it was the offspring, but it was one thing more than that. It was the idea of receiving a blessing. In chapter 12, at the end of verse 2, God said to Abraham, be thou a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here is the blessing of Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And so Isaac is praying that God would give this blessing to his son Jacob. Notice by saying the blessing of Abraham, he's linking this explicitly with chapter 12. Back in chapter 27, when he gave the blessing to Jacob the first time around, there was no mention of Abraham there. Some of the words were the same, the cursing and the blessing and so forth. But Abraham was in the background. Now Isaac has become conscious that what he's really doing is passing on this sacred trust that he received from his father. He has been the one carrying the blessing, the one carrying the promise of the Messiah, and now he's conveying that to Jacob, and so he says the blessing of Abraham. He conveys that also in the title that he uses for God in verse 3. When he says, God Almighty bless thee, this is the title El Shaddai, which we've talked about before in the context of chapter 17. When God announced himself to Abraham in chapter 17, he appeared to Abraham and he said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Back in chapter 17, we saw that this name refers to God's great power, not abstractly, not just the creator, that's Elohim. But but it refers to his great power in bringing blessing to his people. Whenever you have the name El Shaddai, it is God's power exerted for the sake of his people. I like Delitzsch's definition of the term. El Shaddai is God who so constrains nature that it does his will, and so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. That's a little complicated because Professor Delitzsch wrote in German. That's a translation of German, and you know how the Germans are with their sentences. They go on and on and on. But this is God who so constrains nature that it serves his will. He so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. So here is God exerting his power for the sake of his people, not just exerting his power to put on a fireworks show. Not just exerting his power so everyone will say how wonderful you are, but exerting his power for blessing, for the care of his people. And this is the one whose blessing Isaac now prays upon Jacob. May El Shaddai bless you. Again, going back to the emphasis on Abraham, Isaac shows that he's much more aware of the significance of this blessing. He's not just giving a blessing to his son as he departs. He is deliberately conveying to him the role of being the bearer of the messianic promise. And so we're told, at the end of verse 5, Jacob went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian. We have that said basically again in verse 10. He went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and finally he arrives in Haran in chapter 29, verse 1. But before we get there, we have to finish off the chiasm. This whole story of the theft of the blessing began with a description of Esau's Hittite wives in chapter 26. That's what set up the tension in this whole chapter. Isaac and Rebekah didn't agree over much, but they agreed on this. They didn't like Esau's Hittite wives. And now at the end, in verses 6 through 9, we come back to Esau and his household situation. Esau has his eyes open. He's been watching everything that happened. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. Esau saw all this. That's because the blessing in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 28 was not done privately, like these two blessings were. Isaac is no longer doing things in secret, trying to hide things from part of the family. He apparently called everybody together to send Jacob away. Esau saw this. He witnessed it. He drew a conclusion from it. The conclusion is in verse 8. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father. Esau's not the brightest bulb in the bunch. You think he would have captured this a little while earlier. He never bothered to ask his parents at the outset, what do you think about these women that I'm going to marry? He married the Hittite women that brought great grief to his parents. But finally, he recognizes, because Isaac makes it explicit. He says to Jacob in verse 2, verse 1, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Esau hears him say that. Oh, the daughters of Canaan, not supposed to marry the daughters of Canaan. Oh, finally the light goes on. And he realizes that he has offended his parents in doing this. So he runs out to Ishmael, his father's half-brother, and gets himself a wife from Ishmael's family. Maybe my parents will be happy with me now. Now I've got a wife who's related to us, who's a member of the family. Because he doesn't seem to understand here that it wasn't the absence of a wife from their people that offended Isaac and Rebekah. It was the character of these Hittite wives. And he can't fix that now. He's married to them. He has obligations toward them. He can't put them away. But it's almost a pathetic figure here. Esau desperately trying to win approval by adding on a veneer to a life that is fundamentally flawed. And you can't do that. You can't take a life that is full of things that displease God and go, oh, God wants me to read my Bible each day, so I'll read a verse of the Bible each day. But I've still got these Hittite wives hanging around my neck. I still have these things in my life that bring pain to Him. You can't win His favor by adding on little things in your life that please Him on top of things that don't please Him. Somehow the things that don't please Him have to be done away. Now Esau couldn't do much about the Hittite wives. We certainly can in our lives. It's not just a matter of bringing in the veneer of godliness. It's a matter of putting away the things that are displeasing to God. And it's interesting to notice that as Esau is pathetically trying to make up for his errors, he's still only concerned to please his father. Did you notice that in verse 8? Seeing the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father. Jacob, in verse 7, obeyed his father and his mother. Finally, the family's coming together a little bit. But Esau, all he cares about is winning back his father's approval, which he feels that Jacob has taken from him. So we're left with this pathetic image of Esau, desperately trying to do a couple of good things on top of the bad things that he's done so as to win his parents' approval. And at this point, he disappears from the story for a few chapters. He will reappear. But Jacob, now we're traveling with Jacob. Jacob, the last he knew about Esau was that Esau was hateful toward him, seeking his life. And the natural question that Jacob has to be wondering about is, when I come home, am I going to be able to come home? When I come home, what will Esau do? Will he still be angry? Will he still try to kill me? Jacob is now fleeing. Think of this. He is the homebody. This is not the man who loved to go out in the countryside and camp. That was Esau. He gave Esau his bow and his arrow and his quiver. He's happy. Go out in the country for a couple days, for a week. He can kill antelope and roast them. And he's used to living outdoors. His clothing smells like the earth, which the Lord had blessed, because he slept on it all the time. So he was the outdoorsman. Jacob was a plain man living in tents. He was accustomed to just be there in the campsite. Bedouin encampment, several tents. It's like a little village of tents. You know, Abraham's family had 400 trained servants. This is like a military encampment rather than just one person in a pup tent out there in the desert. So here he is, sent out. He's the one who has to make his way 470 miles to Haran. And that's as the crow flies. How far do you think that is? Just direct. Probably twice that far, by the time you make all the turns and twists on the road. A 1,000-mile journey. It's a long walk in the days before Humvees and interstates, minivans. We know nothing of the details of this journey. Moses passes over in silence, with the exception of one episode that happens in Bethel. Now, Bethel is about here, and Beersheba is down here. And that's about 80 kilometers as the crow flies. A little bit longer, again, if you come up the ridge route along the crest, which is probably the route that he's following at this point. He's going to go along the crest here and then probably come down, cross the Jordan in this vicinity and make his way out here. Later on, when he comes back this way. This is where he wrestles with God in the valley here. So this is probably the way that he takes up to get into the highlands of the Arabian Peninsula and make his way across. So he's at least 4 days out of Beersheba. And in verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. So came to the end of the day, he stopped. This is not particularly well planned. I mean, you walk until it gets dark and then you stop, and he rolls out his bedroll and puts a stone there for a pillow and lies down at night. He just happened to get there. That is captured by the verb he lighted upon. He happened to come to a certain place. But when you read this in Hebrew, it looks a little bit funny. Because the Hebrew doesn't say he lighted upon a place. The Hebrew says he lighted upon the place. Out of the middle of nowhere, the place. You know, when you make something definite, the presumption is that it's something you're supposed to know about. Oh, what place? The place. You know, the place. What place? I don't know what place it is. What place has been significant? He just happened to land somewhere significant. You know, there is one place earlier in Genesis that talks about the place. It's in chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Now the reference here is to chapter 12, verse 8. After God made the promise in Shechem and said, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham headed south. He came to the area of Bethel, and in 12:8, he removed from thence onto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he built an altar in Shechem, came down to Bethel, again he built an altar, and called upon the name of the Lord, then continued moving south through the land, eventually settling down around Hebron, and then still later down around Beersheba. But Bethel was one of the places that he constructed an altar, one of the places that he had called upon the name of the Lord. And what do you know, Jacob, about the time that night falls and he rolls out his bedroll, just happens to come to the place. He just happens to bed down in this location that Abraham had sanctified 100 years earlier in coming through the land. I don't think Jacob recognizes this. He's quite surprised at what happens while he sleeps. But God has providentially brought him to the very place where Abraham had constructed his altar. Now, there are several references to this place, and we need to clarify how they develop. Back in 12 and 13, we saw this place called Bethel, which means the house of God. It actually gets that name from Jacob here in this chapter. If you'll go down to verse 19, Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. There was a city there named Luz. We know where that is archaeologically. People have examined the ruined mound of Bethel / Luz, and we know that it was inhabited. It was a significant city in the first Middle Bronze period, which is about 2000 to 1900 BC, which is about when Jacob is coming through here. So there was a city there at the time Jacob came through. Later, the name Bethel became associated with that city. The Israelites called it Bethel, not Luz, to commemorate what happened at this place out in the field near Bethel, and the name is used anachronistically in chapters 12 and 13. So when we hear that Abraham camped between Bethel and Ai, he camped between the city that later came to be called Bethel, the city whose name at that time was Luz. But Abraham wasn't in the city. It's pretty clear why Abraham was not in the city. Here comes Abraham, 400 some servants, not to mention his wife and Lot and everybody associated with Lot and all their camels and all their sheep and all their tents. You don't come into the city with that kind of a mob. So Abraham set up camp outside the city. In fact, to this day, you can see Bedouin tents with inside of Jerusalem. It's really interesting to see these black goat's hair tents on the side of the desert with Jerusalem back here in the background. The Bedouin don't go into the city. But it is curious that Jacob, on his way through here, doesn't seek refuge in the city. Jacob's all by himself. Jacob's traveling alone. And Jacob is not used to spending time out in the country all by himself. Doesn't seem to have any tents with him. He just puts a rock down for his pillow and rolls up in his cloak. I think the reason Jacob doesn't go into the city is that Jacob is a shy country boy. He's not used to these big fancy city folk. He sees the stone walls there and the gates and the people guarding the gate, and they probably talk a little bit funny. 80 kilometers is a long way. Dialects can shift a lot as you move up here, and he's just used to living down here with his own people. They've got a funny accent. He just soon stay out in the country. But you know, other travelers do tend to seek refuge in cities as they travel. Lot in Sodom didn't think it at all unusual when two strangers came in the gate of the city, and he thought it was his duty to offer them hospitality and bring them into his house. They turned out to be angels. They ended up saving his life by taking him out of the city. He didn't think that was unusual. When Joshua's spies crossed over the Jordan to spy out Jericho, the first thing they did was find an inn in the city. It had more functions than just being an inn, given the occupation of the innkeeper. But it was an inn, and there they took their lodging in the city. And in Judges chapter 19, we have a story of a Levite who lives in Mount Ephraim, which is up in this area, up around Ramallah probably. He's making his way from Bethlehem down here, and as he travels north, he says to his servant, "Well, here's Jerusalem, let's pull into Jebus, let's spend the night there." His servant says, "No, they're not Israelites." It was still a Canaanite town at that time. Here's an Israelite city up here, Gibeah. Let's spend the night in Gibeah. So the whole discussion between the Levite and his servant was, as we travel, which town shall we go into at night to seek refuge? There were bears and mountain lions in those days in this country. You didn't like to sleep outside. You wanted to be inside. There might be thieves who would come along and ransack you. So the general practice was you would seek out a refuge in a city when you want to spend the night. Jacob doesn't do that, I think because he's a country boy and he's shy. But in fact, there are good reasons associated for not going into cities. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. Speaking of Abraham here, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." He dwelt in tents. Why? Verse 10 gives the reason. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." The writer to the Hebrews sees the nomadic lifestyle of the patriarchs as evidence that they weren't satisfied with the cities of their day. They didn't want to ally themselves with these man-made conurbations and the culture and society that went with them. They viewed themselves as being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world was not their permanent home. Their citizenship was in heaven. They were looking for God's city. And until they had that city, they were going to live out in the countryside.
Hebrews is not the first place that recognizes this. Jeremiah chapter 35 mentions a group of people of whom I wish we knew more. We don't. I have one story in Kings about the founder of this family, Rechab. But here, God, to teach Israel a lesson about spiritual discipline, says to Jeremiah, verse 2, chapter 35, verse 2, "Go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So Jeremiah goes and gets this family, the Rechabites, brings them into the house of the Lord. Verse 5, "I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers." This was a spiritual discipline that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, imposed on his descendants. If you read his story back in 2 Kings 10, you will see that he had seen the worst of Israelite society under the monarchy. He realized how perverse the society had become, and he said to his family, "Don't want you guys to settle down in the cities. I want you to live in tents." And people who live in tents and travel around can't plant vineyards and can't make wine. They can't stay put while the wine ferments in its cave in the ground. So, I don't want you to drink wine. You're going to live a simple lifestyle. You're going to stay away from wine. You're going to live in tents. You're not going to live in the big cities. This is how you're going to enjoy God's blessing and live many days in the land. You're going to be strangers there. I wish I knew more about this little sect. It's a fascinating group. God actually commends them. Down in verse 14, in speaking to the children of Israel, he says, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons, are performed. Notwithstanding, you house of Israel, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, you have not hearkened unto me." How is it that the Rechabites do better at obeying their ancestor and his instructions than you guys do in obeying the instructions I give you? The Lord commends their spiritual discipline in following the guidance of their ancestor. And again, there's this desire not to associate themselves too closely with cities. Jacob, of course, is not being moral at this point. I think he's being shy. But his avoidance of the Canaanite city stands him in good stead. It prevents him from further defilement by the customs of those people. And one of the hymns we sang this morning, number 457, had a line in it that struck my ear. "Shun evil companions," it said. And Paul says something very much like that in 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil fellowship, associating with bad people, corrupt good manners." Not just good manners in the sense that you'll talk with your mouth full or hold the fork in the wrong hand. Evil communications corrupt a good manner of life. If we affiliate ourselves, associate ourselves overly much with the people of this world, if we become too comfortable with them, if like Lot we encamp towards Sodom and then pitch our tent near Sodom, and eventually end up living in Sodom, our lives will become like the lives of the people of Sodom. Now, it may or may not be possible for us to avoid living in a city. I live in the city. I work in the city. But we need to recognize the threat that we put ourselves under, living in cities. And we need to be careful to maintain the attitude that Abraham had and that Jacob would later come to have, and that is that he's a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. The attitude that the sons of Rechab had decades after their ancestor had said to them, "I don't want you to live in cities. I want you to live in tents. I want you to live in the land in which you are strangers. I want you to live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Because our home is not Ann Arbor or Saline or San Luis Obispo or Ennis, Texas or Princeton. These are populated by worldlings. They're inhabited by people of this world. Our home is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Here we have no permanent dwelling place. We pitch our tent, live for a few years, and move on. Let's be really, really careful. The world doesn't lull us into a sense that we belong here, because we don't. We are strangers. And this was, after all, part of the promise that God gave to Isaac back in chapter 28. When he sent him on his way, he said to him, that you may inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger. Someday we'll inherit the land. Someday the Lord Jesus will rule from his throne in Jerusalem, and we will reign with him. And we will then have full title to this world and all that is in it. But until that time, we're strangers and pilgrims, and may God give us wisdom to protect ourselves and stay separate from the things that would otherwise contaminate us and help us lead us into compromise in the things of Christ. So I said, I don't think Jacob is deliberately doing that at this place. He just happened to light upon this place and camp for the night. But next week we'll see that something happened there that began to shift his life very, very drastically away from being a self-centered, conniving person to being someone who really was subject to God and seeking to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called us to be your people, and that you have a city in heaven for us, and we pray that we would treasure that heavenly citizenship, that we would set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, that you would help us, Lord, daily to be aware of how evil communications do corrupt good manners, how the influence of the city can lead us astray. Help us, Lord, we pray. Be willing to be strangers and pilgrims. Be willing to suffer the shame and the sense of alienation of not really belonging in this world, just so long, Lord, as we can know that we are your children and citizens of your heavenly city. We thank you for that precious promise and pray you'd help us to cling to it in our Savior's name. Amen. We see in Jacob coming to Bethel how God is guiding him. I thought we could sing in closing in our red hymnal, number 27, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. The reason people want cities is they don't like to be lost and wandering around. But with God guiding us, we can face the wilderness with boldness.